Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We should be excited about what's coming in Acts, about what we're going to learn, about how we're going to be challenged, about how we're going to be encouraged, about how we're going to grow and be changed as we go through this book and let its truths sink into our hearts and lives for the glory of God. We should be excited about that. The prayer is that we would indeed let this sink in deeply. Acts really is an amazing book. It's an overview of the beginning of Christianity, of the spread of the Christian faith, of the growth of the early church, and of the centrality of Christ and the work of His Spirit in the lives of the people of God. The title Acts, or Acts of the Apostles, which was probably added sometime during the second century, is an okay title, but a better title would be this: Acts of Jesus through His Holy Spirit, because He's the real main character of the book. And while this book does indeed focus on the actions and works of the Apostle Peter and Paul, their power and work is only possible because the Spirit of God is working in and through them for the glory of God. See, the book is really about the acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in His disciples. Look, Jesus prophesied that He would build His church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And the book of Acts is how His church began in Jerusalem and spread to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts provides a vital link between the Gospels and the New Testament letters. How did the Christian faith that began with a few followers of Jesus in Israel spread to Rome and beyond? How did an avid Jew who wasn't even a believer become the apostle to the Gentiles? How did the early church, which was exclusively Jewish, begin to reach out and incorporate the Gentiles, the non-Jews? Well, without Acts, we wouldn't know any of this. And while we have four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, which are incredibly amazing and very valuable, there's only one book of Acts. And again, it's a great book. It's an inspiring book, a book that should light a spiritual fire under all of us. I mean, why provide an account of the beginnings of the Christian church except to strengthen the reader's faith and give assurance of our foundation, that our foundation in Christ is firm, and that our God is worth living for and dying for life is indeed all about Him? The book of Acts. Let's find out how the book begins, verses 1 through 3. Acts 1, 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now here in the first three verses, as we begin this book, we find a number of questions that can be answered. Verse 1 starts out, the former account I made. And so the first question is this: what is the former account? What's the answer? Anybody know? Luke, the Gospel of Luke. How do we know that? Turn over to Luke chapter 1 if you will. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Just to confirm that we know. Verse 1, Luke 1, 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. There you go. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You see that? I mean, the Gospel of Luke was written to Theophilus. And here in Acts 1:1, the writer talks about the former account. And look, it's also addressed to Theophilus. And these are the only two books that are addressed to this guy, Theophilus. So clearly the former account was the Gospel of Luke. This means that we are now looking at the second volume of a two-volume work. Now, if you remember, I preached through the Gospel of Luke about a decade ago. And now we've come around to looking at volume 2. Right? You remember Luke, right? Okay. Now, as was the custom of the day, a secondary preface or introduction for volume 2 usually consisted of a brief summary of the prior volume, followed by a short introduction to the matter to be covered in the new volume. And so verses 1 through 3 of Acts 1 give us really a summary of the Gospel of Luke. All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up. Boom. The Gospel of Luke in a nutshell right there. Who wrote this two-volume work? The Gospel of Luke or Acts doesn't identify its author. But again, it's clear that the same author wrote both Luke and Acts. And the tradition from the earliest days of the church has been that Luke, a physician and close companion of the Apostle Paul, wrote both Luke and Acts. This would make Luke the only Gentile to pen any books of Scripture. Now look, as the Gospel of Luke makes clear, the disciples that surrounded Jesus were a very diverse group of men that came from every type of social background and occupation. These 12 men, other than Judas, of course, formed the foundation of the church. That said, one of the men who's not identified and listed as an apostle, but who still had a tremendous effect upon the documenting and spreading of the gospel, was this physician named Luke. Luke was evidently devoted to science and research before he came to know the Lord. There's no evidence that Luke ever personally met Jesus in the flesh, but like all of us, Jesus rescued him, all of us who were saved, Jesus rescued him, gave him a reason to live, and Luke used his gifts to bless the people of God, even us today. And as with every book found in inspired Scripture, while we can see Luke's personality in both the Gospel of Luke and also in Acts, it's also clear that the Holy Spirit is the true author of these words, as the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God under His divine inspiration. Scripture makes clear that Luke was a companion of Paul, who called him the beloved physician, Colossians 4:14. Colossians 4:10 through 11 indicate that Luke wasn't of the circumcision, which means that he was a Gentile. It appears that he came from Antioch, which may be the reason Antioch is central in the book of Acts, as we will see in a couple of years. Other than being mentioned in Colossians, Luke is also mentioned at the end of Philemon, and then he's mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul writes, just before his brutal death, only Luke is with me. What does that tell us? Because everyone else deserted him. What does that tell us? That Luke was faithful, he was unafraid, he was bold, and he was loyal. And while no one else was with Paul at his death, Luke stayed, risking his own life to do so. See, Luke was a true friend who had been with Paul over years and years, hard years, and who had been with Paul over hundreds and probably thousands of miles of walking. Interestingly, in Acts, Luke used the term "we" several times to refer to his missionary travels with Paul, faithful and bold man that he was. The belief is that Luke wrote Acts before the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, something between AD 62 and AD 60. We don't know how or when or why he died. Luke probably had social status in his community as a physician, but after Jesus saved him, Luke devoted his life for God and for his people. And look, one of the things he did was write. So second question, who did he write this to? He tells us, doesn't he? Theophilus. Well, who's Theophilus? No one really knows. And because of that, there are several different theories as to who he might be. The name Theophilus literally means loved by God and carries with it the idea of a friend of God. This has had led some to believe that Theophilus isn't a real person at all, but that it's a general term that applies to all Christians in general. And so some say that Luke didn't write this to one person, a specific person, but to the church as a whole, to all of us who are lovers of God, both Luke and Acts. That sounds good. But from the context of Luke and Acts, it seems clear that Luke is indeed writing to a specific individual, even though his message is intended for all Christians in all ages. That said, the evidence seems clear that Theophilus was a real person. Look, in his gospel, Luke addresses him as the most excellent, which was a title often used when referring to someone of honor or rank, such as a Roman official. Isn't that a great title? Most excellent Bart. That's pretty cool, right? Forget it. In light of that, many believe that Theophilus was possibly a Roman officer or high-ranking official in the Roman government. Another belief is that Theophilus was a wealthy and influential man in the city of Antioch. In fact, there are second century references to a man named Theophilus who was a leader in the city of Antioch during the time of Luke. Such a man would fit this description, and many scholars believe that Theophilus could have been a wealthy benefactor who supported Paul and Luke on their missionary journeys. That would account for Luke's wanting to provide an orderly and accurate account of what happened and why it happened. Another belief about who Theophilus was is that he was the Jewish high priest named Theophilus ben Ananus. That's a great name. Theophilus ben Ananus. Okay. Who was a high priest in Jerusalem in AD 37 to 41. This guy was a son of Annas, the brother-in-law of Caiaphas. Others believe that the Theophilus that Luke was writing to was a later high priest named Matthias ben Theophilus, who served in Jerusalem in AD 65 through 66. Finally, some say that Theophilus was a Roman lawyer who defended Paul during his trial in Rome. Therefore, Luke's purpose in writing Luke and Acts was to defend Christianity. They say that Luke's writings were designed to defend Paul in court against charges of insurrection, and at the same time, to defend Christianity against the charge that it was an illegal anti-Roman religion. Now, all that to say that we have no idea who this Theophilus was. Doesn't matter, does it? But it's still interesting for us to ponder. In the end, it seems most likely that Theophilus was a high-ranking or influential Gentile for whom Luke wanted to provide a detailed historical account of Christ and of the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Or, as he put it in Luke 1:3, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Third question, what was the former account? It tells us all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And that's really a summary of the gospel of Luke. Think, what a monumental task. I think I'll write a book. No, I think I'll write a 2-volume book. All right, that's cool. What's your book going to be about? Jesus. I'll write everything about everything that Jesus did, and I'll write about everything that Jesus taught. Right. In 2 volumes. Right. What a task. Note that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts total 52 chapters, making Luke the author of 1/3 of the New Testament, just like Paul. Even so, what a task. Note that while Luke says that he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach in his gospel, the all doesn't mean absolutely every single thing. For as John says in John 21:25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. He's right. So, what does Luke then mean by all? This, all that was necessary for the church to know for salvation and life. All that we need to know about Jesus. All that needs to be included for Luke to get his point across about Jesus in his gospel. And that's exactly what he does. Note the word began. See, the gospel of Luke isn't the end, but it's the beginning. So the gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and teach, while Acts tells us what he continued to do and teach by his Holy Spirit. And note that it doesn't end there either. No, it continues in us today, and the question is, how are we doing? One said, the word began is an expression of time. And in context, the clear implication is that something is to follow what Jesus began. That, of course, is found in the book of Acts that tells us what Jesus did in and through his apostles by his Spirit, but it doesn't end there. It's a story that continues even as you read these words, and it will continue until Jesus returns. Amen. See, God's still moving, right? The Spirit of God is still at work in and through simple people like us, and our call is to be faithful to him, our all in all. Note that the former account, the Gospel of Luke, tells us of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, and this is very revealing. Jesus didn't just do, and Jesus didn't just teach. No, he did both, and we're to follow in his steps. What did doing entail? The many miracles that verified who he was and what he taught. His perfect life, his love in action, his compassion, and so on. What did he teach? He taught the truth about himself and salvation and the way to God. Living and telling, doing and saying, teaching and showing, that's the gospel of Luke. Acts continues this, and as they look back at Christ, and we're to continue doing these things even today, doing and teaching, telling others the truth about Christ and about salvation, and also showing them these truths in our own lives as we ardently pursue Christ and his glory. What about you? Now, Luke is specific for us in verses 2 and 3 about Jesus and what happened to him as shown in his gospel. So the next question to ask is this. What happened to Jesus? He suffered, verse 3. We'll get back to verse 2 in just a second, but Luke uses the term after his suffering and then jumps ahead to what happened after his suffering, but it's good to remember that Jesus did indeed suffer. Now, the Gospel of Luke is clear that Jesus isn't just any other man. No, Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That is very clear. And Jesus showed this by his authority, the authority that only the Lord God Almighty has, authority in teaching, authority over demons, authority over nature, authority over sickness, authority over sin, authority over death, and so on. All this to show us who Jesus truly is. God the Son, who came down to planet Earth, took on human flesh, became a baby, 100% God and 100% man at the same time, became a man and lived a perfect life for 33 years. Was it easy? Anybody know the answer? Was it easy? No. It was a life of suffering. It was a life of suffering that ended with excruciating suffering more than we could ever think, ponder, or imagine. In a prophecy about Jesus, the first part of Isaiah 53 tells us how he had no wealth, no good looks, and a lot of hardship, like a root trying to grow up out of parched and dry ground. It's talking about hardship. I mean, from an early age, it was clear that Jesus wasn't going to live an easy life. He wasn't going to be wealthy. A peasant's life at that time was rough, and he was a peasant. And he was going to face plenty of hardship and turmoil in his life. And while we don't know what his early life was like, we do know that it was filled with a whole lot of suffering. Luke's gospel makes it clear that Jesus was indeed rejected and despised by many people. How in one instance, a crowd from his own hometown would have killed him on the spot had he not escaped. And then how many of his followers left him, rejected him, and despised him the minute that things got hard. Look, he had no place to lay his head. The Pharisees totally despised him and opposed him constantly. And then one of his own disciples betrayed him with a kiss. Think about this. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness didn't even know it, John 1:5. And so Jesus, the Creator and Lord over all things, the one who came to save lost sinners like us, saw many of his own creation turn against him and follow after Satan. I mean, he's here, God in human flesh, and his own creation doesn't even recognize him. And in fact, they're reveling in their sin that condemns them. Think about that. Think about all the pain that he was constantly feeling as sin abounded and as people rejected him and chose their sin. His life was painful. It was hard. It was filled with trial. It was filled with adversity. It was filled with hardship. But as we know, the suffering that Luke is referring to specifically is a suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. The night before the cross, Thursday night, was a night that was filled with agony. I mean, all the disciples fled. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, the last time with curses. Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was in agony. See, the reality of what was coming caused horrible anguish in Christ's soul, knowing the punishment that would be his in just a few hours. So much so that his sweat became like great drops of blood, revealing his intense torment at that moment. After that, we find that he was betrayed by one of his own. After that, he was ridiculed, terribly ridiculed and despised by his creation. He was mocked. He was made fun of, laughed at, scorned. He was then beaten brutally, punched, hit, slapped. Jesus, our Savior. He was insulted yet again. He was spit on. He was derided. And through it all, he remained quiet. He was then blindfolded and punched in the face time and time and time again. He was also beaten in the head with a reed that resembled a broomstick. After that, he was scourged, whipped 39 times with a whip that often exposed people's internal organs by the time that was over. He was then mocked again. He had a crown of thorns, huge thorns shoved into his head. He carried his cross down the street until he couldn't carry it anymore. He had nails driven through his wrists and his feet, and he was hung on a cross until he died. When he was hung, his shoulders would have been dislocated, and then he hung on the cross for 6 excruciating hours, struggling for every breath until he was gone. Utterly crushed. Intense suffering for us. And Luke just mentions it here in passing. But the Gospel of Luke makes it very clear of the incredible suffering that he went through. Isaiah 52:14 tells us that just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This tells us that he didn't even look like a human being when they were through with him. He was disfigured from all the beating and the hitting and the whipping and the punching, and he suffered more than we could ever think or imagine. But his suffering wasn't all physical, no. What happened spiritually to Jesus was much, 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 much worse. Look, the Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. And that's very serious. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he committed none. Now think about that. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And so we find that on the cross, God poured out his wrath against millions of heinous and sick sins onto Jesus, even though Jesus was perfectly sinless. And look, every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Christ, but on the cross, Jesus was also punished brutally for that sick, wretched, horrendous sin. Think about this. I mean, one little sin is enough to condemn you to hell, right? One sin will do the trick. The wages of sin is death. And on the cross, Jesus was paying the penalty for centuries of terrible sins. Think about all the sin in your personal life and what you deserve for that sin right now. Think of that. If a white lie is enough to separate you from God and to condemn you to hell, and it is, then add all your sins up, the lies, the anger, the lust, the pride, the gossip, the neglect of spiritual things, add that all up, and then think about all the sins of every believer who has ever lived in all of creation, those before the cross, those after the cross, and all that sin is just heaped onto the broad shoulders of Christ on that cross. And he has it all on himself. It was there that God punished Jesus for all that sin. It was there that he poured out all his wrath and anger against the horrible and vile sin. It was there that he crushed Jesus painfully as our substitute. It was there that God the Father put Jesus to horrible grief for sin. My sin, your sin, every person who would ever believe sin. Now think about that. Interestingly, when Jesus was on the cross, it got dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day from 12 to 3. The last 3 hours that Christ was on the cross. Why? Because darkness is a symbol of the judgment of God. Judgment on who? Judgment on Christ instead of on us who believe. See, the darkness represents a judgment that was poured out onto Christ on the cross for us. For 3 hours there on Golgotha, God the Father unleashed hell on his Son. For these 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people throughout human history who would be saved. And because he's God the Son, he could therefore receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath on that cross, and it was utterly horrific to the nth degree. John MacArthur says, the darkness is not the absence of God, and it's not the presence of Satan. The darkness is not the absence of God, it's the presence of God. It is God in full judgment vengeance, God in full judgment fury. It is infinite wrath moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son who could absorb all the tortures of eternities of hell and do it in 3 hours. He says, it's in those 3 hours that he bore in his body our sin. It's in those 3 hours that he was made sin for us. It's in those 3 hours that he took the curse. What were those 3 hours like? What horrors did Jesus experience in those 3 hours? Hellish fury a million times over? Remember how as a kid you could take a magnifying glass and concentrate the light of that magnifying glass on a dried leaf and start a fire or kill a slug? I'm not recommending that, but you know. Our sins were focused onto Christ on that cross, laser focused. And there in the darkness during that 3 hour time period, he was suffering the fiery wrath of God against every believer's sin in all of history, including yours. We can't begin to fathom the horrors of it. On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In saying that, Jesus seems to be experiencing the separation from God immediately after he's endured all the fury of his judgment. Lord, where are you? Oh yeah, God was there, but where was the comforting presence of God? His words were prophesied from Psalm 22, and I believe that Jesus was given a little preview of hell. That's what Jesus was going through at that moment. What's hell? Many have said that hell is a place where God is not, but that's not true. It's not the absence of God that makes hell a place of torment. It's the absence of God's favorable presence. See, God's there in hell. God is everywhere. The problem with hell? That God is there only in the fullness of His justice and wrath. Here's the horror of hell. That hell will be completely devoid of God in every aspect of His character except one. His unrelenting holy justice. So it's in that sense that those in hell will be away from the presence of God. They'll be away from the favorable presence of God. And that's what Jesus was experiencing on the cross. So again, wretched suffering, intense suffering, excruciating suffering. Why? My sin. Your sin. For us. See, this is personal, see? This is incredibly personal. He died for you. He suffered in our place. He felt wrath so we who believe could feel infinite love, grace, and mercy from the Lord God Almighty. This is very personal. Now, if that was the end of what happened to Jesus, then we'd all be hopeless and we'd all be sad and we'd all be depressed. But God the Son leaving heaven and coming here and taking on human flesh and living a perfect life and suffering much and dying on a cross isn't the end of the story. Praise the Lord. For look, what does Luke tell us? He presented Himself alive. I got an amen. Come on. He presented Himself alive. Jesus rose up from the dead. He didn't stay dead. No, He rose again, conquering hell and death and proving that what happened on the cross really did happen when He died in our place as believers. That's the best news ever. It's the best news ever. Here's the truth. Jesus suffered and then He died a real death. He was then buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But look, on the third day He rose again and He departed the borrowed tomb no more to die. This gives confirmation to who He truly is. And it gives confirmation to what He truly did on that cross. And even though people have tried to explain away the resurrection of Christ, and even though many ridiculous theories abound as to what happened to the body of Christ, the facts are clear. Jesus rose from the dead. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Sometime soon after that, Jesus met the other women on the road and appeared to them. Later that day, He appeared to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Later on, He appeared to Peter. He also went on to appear to 10 of the 11 disciples with Thomas being absent. He then appeared to the 11 disciples with Thomas present 8 days later. And then after that, He appeared to 7 disciples by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and He fixed breakfast for them. And then He appeared to, get this, more than 500 disciples at the same time. Then to James, and then to the apostles when He ascended up into heaven. Jesus presented Himself alive. And if He's alive, and He is alive, then He won. Death is conquered. All who believe in Him are forgiven, delivered, and saved from the wages of their sin and given heaven. And we have eternal hope for our souls. Yeah, this is important. The word presented literally means to place beside or to stand beside. The idea here is that Jesus made a visual demonstration to the apostles by standing beside them or near them. That He proved or demonstrated the truth of the resurrection by appearing alive to the disciples, not in a vision, but in a literal appearance of Jesus in bodily form that could be seen and that could be touched. At first, some doubted like Thomas, but after that, they never wavered in their testimony to their own experience with the risen Christ, and they risked life itself in defense of this truth. Luke adds, He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Infallible means unmistakable, proven, evident, obvious. In other words, the resurrection of Christ isn't just the empty hope of some desperate followers, but it's a truth based on facts that are clearly attested to. See, the historical data shows that Jesus was a real person who walked this earth. That isn't in question. It's a historical fact. The facts also show that Jesus did indeed suffer and die, that He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that His death drove His disciples to despair. That also is historically true. It's also a fact that the New Testament has stronger manuscript support than any other work of classical literature, that it's indeed reliable, and that the other writings of the time back up what the Bible claims. Hank Hanegraaff says that even skeptical historians agree that the New Testament is a remarkable remarkably accurate historical document. And that's from the skeptics. One skeptic named Sir William Ramsay was trained as an archaeologist, and he set out to disprove the historical reality of this part of the scriptures concerning the resurrection. But through his painstaking trips, he became converted, as one after another of the things in the Bible were proven to be accurate. On top of all that, it's also a historical fact that the tomb of Christ was indeed empty. It's also clear that the apostles were absolutely positive that Jesus appeared to them in the flesh. They believed it. They were transformed from being cowards into martyrs. They saw him alive, and their lives were changed forever because of it. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul says that Christ appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And here Paul is telling the Corinthian readers that if you doubt, then ask the eyewitnesses, examine them. They're still alive. Most of them are still alive. Hear their firsthand accounts. Now, it's one thing to back this up from people who are dead, but it's another thing to attribute its reality to multitudes who are still alive, and that's exactly what Paul did. One professor summed this thought up with these words: the more we study the tradition with regard to the appearances, the firmer the rock begins to appear upon which they are based. One preacher had this to say about the resurrection: Christ's resurrection is one of the central truths of the Christian faith and the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb. Even the Jewish leaders did not deny the reality of the empty tomb, but concocted the story that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. The idea that the fearful, doubting disciples somehow overpowered the Roman guard detachment and stole Jesus' body is absurd. That they did it while the guards were asleep is even more preposterous. Surely, in moving the heavy stone from the mouth of the tomb, the disciples would have awakened at least one of the soldiers. And in any case, how could the guards have known what happened while they were asleep? Many other theories have been sinfully invented over the centuries to explain away the empty tomb, all of them equally futile. And that's absolutely right. The truth? Jesus presented himself alive, and many infallible proofs show this to us. It means everything. It means everything. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. Jesus is not dead in an old, cold tomb. Jesus conquered sin and death. Jesus won the victory and made a fool out of the wicked one. And we as his followers are victorious along with the risen, victorious Lord. Amen. What else about Jesus? This: that until the day in which he was taken up, that through the Spirit he gave commandments to the apostles. So Jesus lived, he died, he rose again. He stayed around for 40 days, and then he ascended up into heaven. And look, during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus was there in person, doing, teaching, and interacting with his apostles until he ascended. Can you imagine? I mean, the end of verse 3 says that Jesus spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, talking about eternal things, talking about heavenly things, talking about things that encompass the rule and reign of the Lord. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's what he's going to talk about? I mean, now isn't the time to mess around. No, seize the moment. Talk about the things that matter. I don't think they talked about the upcoming football game. I don't think they talked about the hangnail that they got the other day, or the new designer sandals at the outlet mall down the road. I don't think they talked about that. They talked about the things of God. They soaked up all they could from Jesus so as to prepare well for the days ahead. Lord, help us to learn from this, to be like them here, and to prepare well for what's ahead, because I believe the time is short. See, Christianity isn't a game, and the call is for serious people. And while there's great joy and laughter and good fun in this fading life, we do well to remember that living for Jesus and glorifying God with the precious time that we have left is serious business. And it should never be treated lightly. We are in a spiritual war, and our enemy isn't toying around. And pursuing God's glory should be our chief aim in life. And many don't live like that. Too many don't live like that. Sad to say. For many, Christ is secondary. Or else he's set at the same level of everything else. What folly! We treat sin lightly and we settle into mediocrity. We don't pray with fervency, with passion, with urgency. We don't hunger and thirst for God's word like we ought to. And therefore, we are kindergartners when we should have graduated a long time ago. What a waste. That's most of Christianity today, I believe. What a waste. And all the while, souls are dying and going to hell all around us. People are in despair and without hope, and here we are. And time is having its way with us. We need to be serious about the eternal things of God. Ephesians 5 says that the times are serious and the call is to redeem the time. I read that in a lifetime, an average American will spend 6 months sitting at stoplights, 8 months opening junk mail, 1 year looking for misplaced objects, 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls, 4 years doing housework. Not true for me. 5 years waiting in line, 6 years eating. Here's a real question. What are you going to give to eternal things? What are you going to give to eternal things? Life is vanishing fast. The call is to make haste for eternity because these are serious days. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. We don't know how much time we have left. Lord, help us to be serious here because soon we're going to be in heaven. Please don't waste your life when you could be redeeming it for the glory of God. May God speak to our hearts this morning. Seriousness. Look, when Jesus was on this earth for 30 years, and especially the last 3 years of his life, he chose and taught his 12 disciples, but they weren't able to comprehend all that Christ had to say. After his resurrection and before his ascension, he took the opportunity those 40 days to teach his disciples about things they couldn't understand before. During those 40 days, Christ went over and over with the disciples, things he wanted them to know, and gave them commandments of which to live by. What a time! What a precious time! Note how Christ gave these orders to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Through the Holy Spirit. John, are you saying that Jesus, God the Son, needed the Holy Spirit? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. For everything that Jesus did, he did in obedience to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And while Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, Jesus needed the power of the Spirit because he didn't come into the world to live as God. He came into this world to live as a man. So again, even though Jesus was in his very nature God, and even though he never ceased to be fully God, he willingly laid aside his rights and privileges as God, and he took on humanity, save sin. And in that humanity, Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish everything that he needed to accomplish. And then look, even after Jesus rose from the dead, he's still expressing his dependence on the Spirit of God. That's amazing. He chose not to rely on his own resources, but on the power and presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's incredible. And think about this. If Jesus depended on him after his resurrection, how much more do we need to depend on the Holy Spirit in us today? Fact, we are absolutely, totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to help us. Now, we will learn much more about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in the upcoming weeks. But know this, the Holy Spirit is God, the Spirit, and he indwells every true believer, helping us to glorify God and ensuring our safe arrival home. Without him in our lives, we are helpless. Without him in our lives, we are hopeless. And the only reason you're saved and growing and convicted of sin and drawing near to God is because of his work, the Spirit's work in your life. And again, if Jesus depended on him, God the Son, how much more sinners like us? Finally, more on that next week. Finally, Jesus was taken up, carried up, ascended into heaven, the beginning of verse 2. And we'll look at this more next week as well, along with the ministry of the Spirit. The end of Luke's gospel records this amazing event where the physical resurrected body of Christ just rises up into the clouds and is taken into heaven. Now, from man's viewpoint, the ascension is the phenomenon of a man rising up into the sky. From the angel's viewpoint, the ascension is the Son of Man returning home to great power and glory. And again, more next week. And so we have made the bridge between these two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. What do we see? What have we been focusing on here? A person, right? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Life is all about Jesus. We are to be all about Jesus. And Acts will show this to us. It's very good because we can never hear this enough. We can never hear this enough. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Nothing else really matters but Christ. Life is empty without Him. You end up in hell without Him. We have no reason, purpose, or hope without Him. All is dung without Him. Christ is it. Matthew Henry sums it up well for us when he writes, Christ is a Christian's all, his only Lord, his only Savior, and all his hope and happiness. And to those who are sanctified, one as well as another, and whatever they are in other respects, He is all in all, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is all in all things to them. Well said. He is all things to us as well. I pray. Lord, help us to be all about Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord. I pray that we have been reminded that it's all about You, of who You are and what You did and what that means. And as we dive into the book of Acts, Lord, I pray that we would be challenged and that we would pursue You with more fervency, with more ardor, with more love, because You are worthy, are all in all. We love You so much, Lord. I pray that You would bless us as we seek Your face and encourage us in the things that matter most. Thank You. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.